Your next speaker is Maxie Boren.
As you well know, over the last few days, we've been reading the first part of the book of Exodus. And as I read through there myself, why, I thought there are some excellent lessons for us to gain. And so tonight, I want to share just a little insight into portions of the first few chapters of the book of Exodus. In fact, as I was doing my reading for today, I was amazed at how Pharaoh was so hard to convince. It looks to me like after a few of those plagues that God brought upon him, that he would have understood full well that God was in control, that God is all powerful, and without any further ado, he would have said, "Here, you people can go." But he was a stubborn man, and he was a man who hardened his heart. And God has a rule or a law of thumb which says, whoever hardens his heart will be hardened. A lot of people have misunderstood the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, because the Bible does say in about five or six places there in the first few chapters of Exodus that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But you must not forget that the Bible also says about the same number of times in the same sections of Scripture that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So it was not a matter of God arbitrarily hardening the heart of Pharaoh. If so, God would be a respecter of persons, and time again throughout the Scriptures, the Bible very plainly says that God is no respecter of persons. But if he hardened Pharaoh's heart, independent of Pharaoh's own free will, then he indeed was a respecter of persons. But God is not that kind of a God. Pharaoh was a stubborn man, an unyielding man, an obstinate, rebellious man, a man who hardened his own heart. And that rule of thumb to which we referred simply is this. If a person hardens his heart against God, God will allow that to be. And thus, in that sense, God will harden his heart. And that's exactly what happened with Pharaoh. And we should learn from that. But those great deeds that were done through the mighty hand of God should have been convincing enough to anyone, whereby they would say, God's will be done, let the people go. But Pharaoh was not of that disposition, and he saw Israel in two ways. Number one, as a benefit to his kingdom, inasmuch as they could do a lot of manual labor to help him in making his kingdom even greater. But then secondly, he saw them as a threat, that if he did not keep them under hand, then they very well might join in with other forces if a war ever was to arise, and he didn't want that to happen. So from his human standpoint, his wisdom was, keep them in bondage, keep them working hard under the auspices of myself and under armed guard, and thus what Ron read for us from Exodus chapter 1. This Pharaoh that came to power that knew not Joseph. Of course, the Pharaoh of the Exodus, when Joseph first came down there and interpreted the dreams and acted in such a wise way as to forewarn concerning the famines that were to come and caused the Pharaoh to provide for those lean years which were to follow the years of plenty. And in so doing, he saved Egypt from disaster and was able even to feed others who came from faraway places to be fed. And so that Pharaoh looked upon Joseph with pleasure and exalted him to a position high in his own government, second only to himself, was Joseph made. But in the passing of time, as the Israelites multiplied and grew in the regions of Goshen in the land of Egypt, why, Pharaoh came to power that knew not Joseph. He was not conversant with all of these things that had transpired. He may well have heard of some of the things, but still he had not experienced them personally. He had not seen the sterling qualities of Joseph, and Joseph was no longer around. So he viewed Israel from an altogether different vantage point. He saw them as a way of enhancing his kingdom if he were to make them slave laborers, but he also saw them as a threat to his own power and dominion. And so that was the plight of Israel in chapter 1 of the book of Exodus, that Pharaoh made them work with rigor. and set cruel taskmasters over them. Well, the Bible tells us that as a result of that, they cried unto the Lord. Turn to the third chapter of the book of Exodus, if you would, and let's look together at verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land unto a land and a large unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. And thus to Moses he said, Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Pharaoh said no. When Moses went in to him, as God had directed him to do, with the message from Jehovah, which was simple and succinct, let my people go. There was no reason for Pharaoh to misunderstand that. It was simple, it was direct, it was to the point. But Pharaoh's answer was an unequivocal no. He was not going to allow the children of Israel to go. Then it was that God started bringing the plagues upon the Egyptians. And those are listed for you, beginning in chapter 7. And the first plague, of course, was turning the water into blood. And the second plague that is found in chapter 8 is the plague of the frogs. And then the plague of the lice, which was number 3. And then we have plague number 4, the plague of flies. Well, if you've ever experienced any of this, none of us, of course, have ever seen water turned into blood, but it was done through the power of God. He caused all the rivers and the waters in Egypt to turn into blood, and that would have been within itself convincing enough to anyone that God was able to do that and bring this plague upon them. But that was not convincing to Pharaoh, and therefore plague number 2, that of frogs. And there were frogs everywhere. Well, I can remember as a little boy catching a frog occasionally, but I never did much care for frogs, and I sure didn't like to hold them very long, and I can't imagine how awful it would be to have frogs everywhere. And that's what the Bible says was the case. There were frogs in the houses of the Egyptians, in their ovens and on their beds, and everywhere they turned, there were frogs everywhere. Seems to me like that would have been convincing to anybody. This was brought upon them by God. And it seems to me like they would have said, or Pharaoh would have said, go ahead, you can leave, just get these frogs out of here, which in essence he did, but he would always change his mind. And so it was that God would bring another plague. And he brought plague number 3, the plague of lice. Can you imagine having lice all over you? And the dust turned to lice? And there were lice everywhere on all the beasts, on all the people. That would be enough to convince anyone, it seems to me like. But it was not sufficient to convince Pharaoh, and so plague number 4 was the plague of flies. And I think all of us can identify with just one pesky fly inside the house. You're sitting down to eat at the dinner table, and this fly is buzzing around, and this almost drives you crazy until you can get up and get a swatter and kill that fly. Well, can you imagine the whole house full of flies? Flies everywhere that you turn. Well, that was the case. And so it was that Pharaoh had about had enough of this, and according to chapter 8 and verse 25, he proposed a compromise to Moses. And the compromise was, I'll let you go sacrifice, but in the land. You'll find that in about verses 25 and 26 following. I'll let you go sacrifice to God, but stay in the land. And this was his way of trying to get Moses to accept that bargaining chip, and therefore he wouldn't get outside of Pharaoh's domain, and he would still have complete dominion and charge over them. But Moses refused that compromise because he knew that God wanted him and the Israelites to completely separate themselves from the Egyptians, "Go into the wilderness and there serve me," was the instruction of God. And I believe there's a lesson there for you and me. Satan is saying to you and me today, you can serve God, but stay in the realm of darkness. Don't go clear over into the realm of light. Serve him with my watching over you, or don't go very far. Well, we need to say no, just as Moses did, because the Bible is very plain indeed saying that we need to separate ourselves from this old world. And everyone that's ever studied this will agree that Egypt serves as a type, and the anti-type, of course, is the world today. And the land of Egypt represented bondage and servitude, whereas the world today stands as a symbol of bondage to Satan, and therefore sin. And Satan certainly doesn't want us to escape his grasp. So he's willing to offer a little compromise bait to you and to me and say, well, you can serve God, but stay here where I can keep an eye on. And a lot of people seem to fall for that. But the Bible is clear. The Bible says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you and shall be to you a father, and you shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." The promises of God are great if and when we do His will. And therefore, having these promises, beloved, as Paul went ahead to say in chapter 7, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The word holy carries with it the idea of sanctification. Actually, the word holy and the word sanctify are first cousin words, and they both carry with it the idea of separating ourselves from that which would contaminate, from that which would pollute. And so we've got to be very decisive in following the Lord and not to try and hold on to Satan with one hand or the world with one hand while we're holding on to God. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul wrote and said, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, there's that word, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, be ye holy, even as he who called you is holy, in all manner of living. That denotes separation, separation from the spiritual contaminants that are in the world, from the spiritual pollution that's in the world. Come out from the world. Be separate from the world. That's the instruction of the Bible. Well, you know a passage that was quoted several times during the lectureship was Romans 15, verse 4. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. So as we go back and read what we've been reading the last few days in our daily Bible reading little directory thing that we have, or guideline, we can learn these lessons. That Satan, just like Pharaoh, tried to bargain with Moses, while Satan tries to bargain with you and me today, and he tells us we can serve God but stay in the land. Well, the next compromise of Satan wasn't a lot different than that. It yielded a little more ground, but not very much, because in verse 28, his second compromise was, you can go, but don't go very far. Well, the first one had him even closer to Pharaoh's watchful eye. The second one allowed him to go just a little bit further, but not a great deal. And I think this is perhaps Satan's most dangerous deceit. We've got to be decisive, however. The Bible is very explicit. No man can serve two masters. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. And we need to learn that lesson once and for all. I think we've learned it in times past, but we tend to forget it. But we can't afford to forget the lesson that you cannot serve God and Satan all at the same time. You cannot be an exemplary citizen of the kingdom of light while at the same time tiptoeing through the kingdom of darkness. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. You either gather with me or you scatter. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30. And I believe that's one reason why that Joshua, when Moses died, that Joshua was given the command to guide the people across the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And just before his demise, he gathered the children of Israel together and said, "Choose ye this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." No ifs, ands, or buts about it. And I believe that's the way you and I need to be. We need to be very decisive indeed. But it's been my experience along the way that a lot of people vacillate. They're hot for the Lord one day and rather decisive, but then before long, while they've drifted back over here where they're carrying on a flirtation with Satan and the kingdom of darkness. And I believe the Bible is telling us in principle back here in the book of Exodus, but more explicitly so in the New Testament, that that just cannot be. You're going to have to make up your mind. Whose side are you going to be on? Reminds me of what Moses said when the children of Israel were given the law after he came down from the mount. And he saw what was going on down there. And he was so frustrated and exasperated by the disobedience of Aaron and the others that made the golden calf that he throws down the table of stone and he challenges the people, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And even today, we need to herald that challenge to our own people. Who is on the Lord's side? Who is going to be decisive and not just go a little ways from Satan, but go all the way from Satan over on the side of the Lord where there's no doubt at all where you stand, that you are a citizen of the kingdom of light, and as such you shun the realm of darkness. You avoid the very appearance of evil. As Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, abstain from every form of evil. In other words, have nothing at all to do with it. Avoid it, pass by it, turn away from it. That's the instruction of the Bible. You can read that in the book of Proverbs concerning the evil way. Don't go near the evil way. Turn away from it. Pass by it. Get away from it. Don't walk along the precipice of disaster, like a lot of folks trying to. Jesus once said, if any man puts his hand to the plow and then turns back, he's not fit for the kingdom of God. And yet I've seen that happen, haven't you? I've seen people who are all gung-ho for Christianity. They've put their hand to the plow, as it were. They seem rather resolved and rather determined to keep on. But before long, the cares and pleasures of this world choke out the word. And we see them begin to turn back again into the beggarly elements of the world. If people are just going to go a little way in serving the Lord, and not far from the world, it would be better for them not to have gone at all, really. Turn with me to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 2. I know that you're familiar with this passage, but it's good for us to see it again. In 2 Peter, chapter 2, the apostle poses here a picture of some who had been close to the Lord, but they had turned again. Look at verse 20. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I want you to see the picture. Here are people who have escaped the defilements of the world. Peter very plainly says so. And they did that through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But let's see the rest of the verse. They are again entangled therein and overcome. The last state is become worse with them than the first. Notice, look at verse 21. It were better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment, even though it's singular, it's comprehensive and embracive of all the teachings of God, having learned the holy commandment to have turned back from it is a pitiable situation. Therefore, it's described, it has happened unto them according to the true proverb that the dog turns to its own vomit again and the sow that had washed to wallowing in the mire. That never has been a very pretty picture, has it? And it wasn't intended to be a pretty picture. In fact, it was intended by the inspired apostle to be an ugly word picture of the condition of people who are apostates. People who've known the way, who've known the Lord Jesus Christ in the deliverance from this old world, to go right back into it The last state is worse with them than the first. Well, the third compromise is found in chapter 10. If you'll turn there and look at verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, we'll see that Pharaoh makes another proposal. He's going to let the people go, it appears, but he poses the question in the last part of verse 8, who shall go? In other words, you can go, but who is going to go? And Moses avows that we will go with our young men and with our old, with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds. We will go, for we must hold a feast unto the Lord. And here comes the compromise in verse 10. I will let you go, the middle part of verse 1. But then verse 11, you that are men can go and serve the Lord. So he's trying to separate the men from their families. You men go worship the Lord. I'll let you do that, but we'll keep the wife and the children and your flocks and your herds here. This had come after three more of the plagues. It does look like that Pharaoh would have been convinced. When you think of the frogs and the lice and the water being turned into blood and all of these things that had been brought upon him, and now the pestilence upon the beast and boils and hail. If you read in your readings about the hail, that was a terrible thing. All those outside of their houses were killed in that hail. Talk about a hailstorm, that was some kind of a hailstorm. And it does look like that Pharaoh would have been convinced, but he was still wanting to hold on to those people, just as he wants to hold on to you and me. He doesn't want to let you go. He doesn't want to let me go. And he's going to use every device at his disposal to keep you in his corral, in his land. And if we're not extremely careful, brethren, he'll sneak right up on us and somehow manage to do that. And we're going to have to be resolute in our decision making. I'm not going to allow Satan to keep hold on me. Just as Moses said, that is not acceptable. It's not acceptable just for the men to go. Satan knows the importance of driving wedges. If he can separate a man from his wife or a husband from the wife and from the family, spiritually speaking, well, then he's succeeded to a great extent in at least keeping some souls in his evil grasp. Oftentimes, while parents worship God, maybe children don't, or vice versa. What a pity. We as families need to be totally and completely in agreement in our relationship with God, wanting to do what God would have us do. And it's heartrending when that's not the case. And I imagine that most of us here have experienced some in the family that don't remain faithful, whether it's a brother or a sister or a son or a daughter or even parents, kinsmen of one sort or another. It's hard to get an entire family, without the exception of any at all, being faithful to the Lord as they ought to be. But whether others in the family remain faithful or not, as sad as it might be, that's their choice. Because everyone is an individual. And everyone's going to have to account to God for himself. That's exactly what Romans chapter 14 verse 12 says. Each one of us shall give an account of himself before God. We might do everything within our power, exhort, admonish, plead with kinsmen in the body, in the flesh, that are not faithful, but you can't force people to do what's right. You can plead with them, you can try and teach them, you can try and influence them, you can try and live a good example before them, but in the final analysis, everybody has to make up his or her own mind what they're going to do. But you can be assured that Satan is going to exploit such situations as that. If he can get a husband and wife divided on matters of a spiritual nature, that just suits him to a T. Or if he can somehow alienate children from their parents because of religious conviction, that's going to please him too. If at all possible, we should see to it that our whole family is right with God. But if we can't, we must see to it that ourselves are, regardless of what others do. Well, we want to look very quickly at the fourth compromise, which comes after two more plagues, after the plague of locust and the plague of darkness. You know, the Bible tells us on the plague of darkness for 3 days, none of the Egyptians could see each other. That's how dark it was. And therefore, they all went into their houses, and I suppose they just sat there in total darkness. That would have been a depressing thing to experience, but the children of Israel in the land of Goshen, they could see plainly. So obviously, God exerted His own power and brought upon the Egyptians this plague, but the children of Israel were not affected by it. So after that darkness, Pharaoh said, "Go, but at least let me keep your flocks and herds here." That's found in chapter 10 and verse 24. Notice the continuing reluctance of Pharaoh to really let the children of Israel go. He didn't want to do it. He was a stubborn, unyielding man. He hardened his heart time and time again against God. And because he hardened his heart, the scriptures say that God hardened his heart. The simple rule of thumb, anybody that hardens his heart against God, his heart will indeed be hardened. But on the other hand, the one that draws near to God, the Bible says that God will draw near to him, James chapter 4. And so again, we see that we're creatures of choice, and it's up to us to make a choice. The Gentile nations of old refused to have God in their knowledge, and therefore God gave them up unto a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. But those that drew near to God, God drew near to them. God will bless you if you will really seek to do His will. If you'll get your priorities straight and put first the kingdom of heaven in your life, then God will certainly benefit you in ways that you've never dreamed of before. But on the other hand, if you make a mistake and listen to the promptings of Satan, well, you can stay here, but at least let me keep your flocks and herds or your possessions. Then he pretty well has a hold on you. Because you see, where your possessions are, where your treasures are, there's where your heart's going to be. Jesus taught that in Matthew chapter 6 when he pleaded with people, don't put your possessions or your trust in the things that are on this world, because moth and rust will corrupt and thieves will break through and steal. But I tell you, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And our hearts need to be with God, and our hearts need to be in heaven. Satan doesn't want that to be the case, so he's going to make all of these compromise proposals to you that he made to Moses. You can go ahead and worship God, but stay right here in the land to do it. You can go ahead to worship God, but don't go very far away. You men go worship God, but leave your families here. Finally, all of you can go, but at least leave your flocks and herds here. That wasn't satisfactory to Moses. It shouldn't be satisfactory to you and me. Christianity, hear me well, must permeate our entire lives. As Moses left nothing at all behind, according to chapter 10 of the book of Exodus, verse 26, neither should we leave anything behind as far as our relationship with Satan is concerned. Satan, we're done with you. We're no longer in any shape, form, or fashion to be identified with the kingdom of darkness. We've come out of the kingdom of darkness. We're now citizens of the kingdom of light. And we have the Son of the living God as our King. And we have everything to live for in serving Him. And we have the hope of the heavenly home awaiting for us. And there's no compromise in the world worth giving that up for. There's no treasure in the world worth forfeiting heaven for. We need to learn that. And I believe that all of these great chapters in the first part of Exodus are for our benefit, that we can learn from them, that we can profit by them, that we can make application to our own lives concerning this adversary that has been around for a long, long time. Satan was the adversary of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The very one that told the first lie, and thus Jesus called him the father of lies in John 8, verse 44. The one who waved the mythical carrot in front of Eve and coaxed her into partaking of the forbidden fruit. And sin entered into the world, and the Bible says that death came as a result of sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. There's where all the problems started. But Satan hadn't slowed down his efforts at all. Why, he was very much at work there in the life of Pharaoh as he coaxed the children of Israel in these compromises. And he's very much alive today in the lives of countless, multiplied millions of people, keeping them away from God, seducing them from God, keeping them in the realm of darkness. But we who've come out of that darkness and are following the one who is the light of the world must never, never, never compromise with Satan, with the dark domain, but always walk in the light as he is in the light, with the full assurance that in doing so we'll have fellowship with our Lord and with our brethren as we march victoriously toward the spiritual Canaan land that we long to possess. If you're present here tonight and you're not a Christian, we would encourage you to come in obedience to the Savior of this world. Confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, having turned away from sin and repentance. Be willing to be baptized into Him as the Bible enjoins upon those who would come into Christ. Baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Galatians 3 verse 27, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Jesus having said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Mark chapter 16 verse 16. If you are of a responsible age and mind and you've never obeyed those commands of the gospel, we pray that tonight you will. If you are a child of God and perhaps you've yielded, as it were, to some of these compromises which have been proposed by Satan, well, you need to repent of that. Make up your mind once and for all that from this day forward my priorities will be straight and I will follow in the footsteps of my Savior and I will not allow Satan to deter me. The choice is yours to make.